Lord, we do pray that as we look at this now, you would speak to us, you would alert our hearts and minds to what you need to teach us. So, Lord, we pray you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. And again, we pray that we might again be open and we might be humbled under your word. Amen. Some of you probably know, you may have actually seen on the website, I've taken to writing various posts or blogs, as people call them. But I've always liked writing. And I've always liked trying to do a critique on things. And a great place to do that, of course, is on the Amazon website. So basically things I've bought or things I've got, which are there. If I see, say, a commentary that I found useful, or a commentary I've not found so useful, I generally write something on it. But I also write on other things as well, music CDs as well. Well, one particular review I did was for a group I'm particularly fond of. The group were called Big Country. They were very big in the 80s and 90s. But after they'd done four LPs, they had a dramatic change of style. And I personally liked it, but it wasn't a great success. And their sixth LP was seen by many as a return to the form of their previous LPs or albums they'd done. The only problem is this: I didn't care for it much. There was a sense for me that it was a retread of stuff they'd done much better on their previous albums. And I started with an apologetic tone. I've tried to like this album. Indeed, there's a couple of good tracks on it. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's just not, you know, it's not the Big Country I know and love. Well, ever since I posted that review, devoted Big Country fans have been registering their disapproval with dislikes on that particular review. I kind of knew when I posted it, it wasn't going to win friends and influence people. But there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? We come to things sometimes and we just think they're a retread. And indeed, we've been going through Lamentations. And as I said, I think one commentator called it a one-note samba, or it's a bit like the record's got stuck and keeps repeating itself. And when we get to this chapter, and actually as I sat down to start preparing it, I looked at the themes in this chapter and I thought, well, actually there's nothing new that we haven't seen before. But that would be a bit like my review, wouldn't it? It would be to perhaps, you know, there's devoted Big Country fans out there who are convinced I've missed something big about this album. And to do that here definitely is to miss something. And I'll explain why. There is nothing particularly new here, but it has a purpose. And actually, the way it's conveyed is slightly different. It isn't just a pure retread, but it is to remind us of key details. And actually, if we look at it, we note that this is more than just a lament. It takes the form of a prayer. There's a different tone to it. And this is to bring us to a place where Jeremiah will end on a note of hope, but also on a note of caution. So what's this retread? What's he trying to alert us to? And why should we take note of it rather than saying, been there, done that, heard that, in the last few weeks that we've been going through this book? Well, very clearly here, whereas the book has swayed before, in a sense we came to the magnificent centre of the book in chapter 3, and it was wonderful, wasn't it? Great words. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I wait on him. And we kind of think that should be at the end of the book, shouldn't it? That's where she'd end up. And then we sort of plunge down again, and you know, it's trying and it's agonizing over the state of God's people. But here we start to see that there are solutions and there are hope. There may be a light at the end of the tunnel. It may be a long tunnel, but there is hope. Well, what can we say about this? Well, firstly, as I've stated, there is hope. Jeremiah calls on the Lord to act. Verse 1. Every time when we see this in Scripture, remember, it is a call for God to act. It's not that God's forgotten anything. It is the prophet, it is the psalmist saying, Lord, do, please, act. It is calling him back to his covenant. And we'll see that as we go through this. He's saying, look at what you've put in your law, what you've promised, and bring it about. Now, that I think is a tremendous encouragement. Wherever we find ourselves, we can call on God to act within his nature. You know, this wonderful part in Scripture, isn't it? I don't suppose Peter had a clue what it meant at the time. When, you know, Peter said, you know, rather than going to be called Simon, he was going to be called Peter. And Jesus says, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We call God. How often do we pray that prayer? Lord, build your church. We were thinking, I think this is so poignant to us in this day and age. Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, he was fine until when he was looking at the Lord, he was fine. But then he looked at the waves, he looked at what was going on, and that's when things faltered, wasn't it? And I was saying this morning, when we look at that, when we falter, look at the things that are being lined up against us. The challenge for me today, I've seen the notices around, and lo and behold, on Sunday morning before we go out, there's a leaflet for our door to a psychic fair. And I was thinking, how many people will be going to that who don't come to this church or any other church? I don't think they'll be wanting people to come through the door. And we think we're in a battle, and we can be depressed, and we take our eyes off, rather than responding to, in faith, to this. And as I said, actually tomorrow, sometime, try and engineer some time, I want to start thinking, how do we do a track? There are no tracks out there that deal with this. How do I do a positive track? It doesn't just bash them over the head with sort of, you know, you shalt not go to, you know, thou shalt not have mediums and goodness, stuff like that. But actually it's positive and says, you want reassurance about the future. You want to know. You want to have security in this world. Then actually God's the only place you'll find it. Not putting money in the pockets of other people, a lot of who are just charlatans. There is hope. We've got to show people that, haven't we? Here Jeremiah calls on the Lord to observe his people's plight again. This is a prayer, you see, as we go through these opening verses here. This is a prayer of petition, isn't it? It's asking God to act. It's interceding, isn't it? Verses 2 to 14. We've seen a lot of this before. We know the state. We know they're destitute. We know they're scavenging for food. We know that those who are slaves are now ruling over them. They're lording it. They know that because their father sinned and because they have sinned, they're being punished. They know that terrible things, the atrocities that happen in war, are happening here rape, pillage, whatever. They know that. And Jeremiah brings it to the Lord's attention because the Lord has a concern for his people. These are familiar themes, and actually if you look at verses 4 to 8 particularly, and others, right, others as well, they do cover many of the covenant curses. If you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 28, look at 30 to 33 and other stuff in there, you'll find many parallels to this. They know this is because they have disobeyed. But Jeremiah intercedes. There may be a sense, and can I put it this way? This is a desperate prayer, but Jeremiah is still praying. It's true, isn't it? Look, the Lord doesn't mind desperate prayers. He doesn't mind prayers raw with emotion. We've looked at the psalmist. The psalmist cry out. The psalmist look at the state of things around. Have you ever considered Habakkuk's prayer? You know, to sort of summarise Habakkuk, what a great book it is. Habakkuk looks at the state of Israel. Lord, it's terrible. Look at the injustice that's going on. Lord, please act. God says, yeah, I'm going to act. I'll tell you what, I'll bring the Babylonians, they will punish you something rotten. What do you think of that, Habakkuk? And Habakkuk basically says, Lord, I just don't understand it. How can you do this? You see, his sort of mind and his sense rebels against it because he's saying, how can you bring a godless... Yes, I know we're sinful, but we're not as bad as them. The cry, Lord, I don't understand, is one that is acceptable. There are many things we do not understand. Can I show you something? I don't like using personal examples too much. I don't understand why my mother got dementia. I don't understand why it had to happen, but I do know this, it was God's will and it had to happen. Can you see what I mean? I don't understand, but that's not a lack of faith. And we can struggle, and we can sort of have these tearful prayers, because the Lord understands and he accepts that emotion. Jesus, you know, when this desperate situation, isn't it? The father with the son possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, yes, if you believe, anything's possible for those who have faith. And the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. It's raw emotion, isn't it? Help me make that step. Jeremiah's still praying. He may be metaphorically sort of hanging on by prayerful fingertips, but he's still praying, isn't he? This might be a depressed prayer, but it's still a prayer. And verse 1 is the key. It's a prayer of faith. Remember. Act. Bring about your covenant promises. Bring about what you said. We're looking at them in a second. You know, we will have struggle. I was just preparing this, and I suddenly thought back to a rather interesting time I spent with Wallace Benn when he was about to become a bishop. He was a bishop. He was acting as a bishop. And it's one of these typical things, isn't it? They built a new sort of bishop's residence for him. And it's one of these typical things. They're about to move in and there were no curtain rails up. And so who's curtain rails? And the sort of, you know, Dyson surveyor sort of looked a bit blank and said, oh, I haven't thought of that one. And he said, you know, oh, well, I guess, you know, we can sort something out in a couple of weeks. And said, well, we're moving in tomorrow, you know. We're moving in. Look, I'll tell you what, I know a builder and decorator. What if we get him to come down and do it? And yeah, no problem. Get it done quick. So Wallace gave me a call. So I went down with him and Lindsay. Tracy went down. Actually, Tracy said, "Save me so much time." She put all the curtain hooks on. Do you know how much time when you're putting up 20 curtain rails, how much time it saves you? Probably about 2 hours by someone doing this. And we were doing this, and I'd given him a book. He'd said he wanted to get J.C. Ryle's Charges and Addresses, because it's the addresses that J.C. Ryle had given when he became Bishop of Liverpool to the clergy in his diocese. I think it changed. I'd managed to track down a copy. I gave it to him as a present. And he was very taken, because in the front I'd sort of written a little sort of note, and it was something like this: "I hope you will find this useful, Wallace, as you go back the way you came." 1 Kings 19:15. And he got it. That's the time, isn't it, where Elijah's at Horeb, and the Lord graciously handles him, and the Lord says, "I've still got a job for you to do. You go back the way you came." And what was he going back to? He's going back the way he came. And of course, can you imagine what he was thinking when he was making his journey to Horeb? He was thinking, "Jezebel's men are after me. There's 50 of them. There's 100 of them. There's 500 of them." Because, you know, it was getting in his mind. He was thoroughly depressed. He was going to go back the way he came and had to confront the same battles. And he was going back to the same godless Israel. And he was going back to the same problems. To this unrepentant people. And I put that there because Wallace realised, of course, knew this, that he would be fighting the same battles that church fathers have been fighting since day one of the Christian faith. And there's a sense, isn't there? There's a sense that sometimes we will be in these situations. And as I said, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, but it's a very long tunnel. And we just have to keep praying, and we just have to keep going, and we just have to do that despite our faith. It's great when we're on top of the world, isn't it? I know the danger. The church is full, it's great. The church is not full. You get a load of newcomers, they stick with a bit, they go off. No, God hasn't changed. The promises he's made are still the same. It's us that changes. There is hope. That's the first point. Second point, and important point here. There's hope despite judgment. There's very familiar themes as we continue on in 15 to 18. Joy has gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. I think one of the things... And one of the points I made in one of the sermons I preached on this was, one of the points was, things aren't what they used to be. Well, that's certainly the case here, isn't it? There's nothing new there. The glory is gone. The nation is absolutely humiliated. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Horrible business, isn't it? The elders are shown no respect. Verse 12. Young men roll millstones, but young boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. You know, there's no semblance of joy, is there? The nation is humiliated. Everything has been reversed. Slaves rule over their masters, literally. But one of the things that's interesting about this is Jeremiah in this prayer realizes the Lord's judgment. And doesn't that produce honest prayers? It produces prayers that don't point the finger at others. One of the things I know I go on about it, but it's important. There is a big danger, isn't there, of pointing fingers at every other church and saying that church has got it wrong. Now, another phrase you know... Don't get me wrong. Theology is important. What we believe is important. But again, we must examine ourselves and our position. It is not about what they are doing over there, over here, or anything like that. It's what we are doing. Are we being faithful to the gospel? Are we being those that are, again, keen about preaching the full counsel of God? This is a key thing, isn't it? It's important. Jeremiah realizes, verse 16, why things happened. The crown has fallen from our head because we have sinned. It's as simple as that. Prayers that are, you know, born out of self-examination are perhaps the best prayers, aren't they? To examine where we are and where we might go depends on, first of all, being completely honest before God. In a strange way, verse 18 is probably the key to the whole book. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. Why do you think that is? Well, I think it is because of this. It sums up the sort of desolate state, the poor state of religion, the poor state of the worship of God. The worship of God has been neglected. Yes, there was worship going on. There are priests doing their business, they just weren't very good priests. There are prophets saying stuff, they just didn't say the word of the Lord. One of the things that, when I look around Milton Keynes, the number of churches is enormous. But, you know, one of the key things, and I think this is important, we have this ominous warning in Scripture. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? These speak about real issues today, don't they? They speak about gospel purity. Again, Christian living. And one of the sad things is there's been such a decline in true religion in this country that we are now seeing the sort of situation. You know, one of the saddest things, I think, this week, I had a very positive, in some ways, email from Reform, and I mentioned it briefly this morning. And we might look at the synod, and we look at the confusion there. How has this happened? It didn't happen overnight. It's happened by a slow decline in the Word of God. How has the difficulty that's come about here? It's become because, not because of this, you know, not because that people are in discussion, it's because the ground rules haven't been set. It's because no one has said, this is what the Bible says. There's been this business of listening, and listening is fine. If we are to pastorally restore people, or if pastorally encourage people. But the trouble is, there's no thin red line anymore. There's a sense now that everything is about how do we agree? Now that's... Don't for a second think that just belongs to the Church of England and the General Synod of the Church of England. That is a common problem today. And that's the trouble. And if you actually want to come and sort of say, what's wrong in Lamentations? Why are they under judgment? This is the reason why. Jackals are unclean creatures. Mount Zion represents the temple. How can the two even coexist together? Unthinkable. But then look at these situations we have in churches today. Things that 30 years ago we just wouldn't have believed we faced. But the point is this, there is hope despite judgment. And how can we say that? Well, lastly, we can say, but there is hope because the Lord reigns. You see, in the end, it's not about us. We can change like the weather, you know. As I said, we can be very, very sort of buoyant as Christians. We can be very good as Christians. We can decline as Christians. We can decline as a church in both numbers or even in doctrine if we're not careful. We don't guard it. But look at this, verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. There's a picture there, isn't there? Look at that, generation to generation. Why do we have generations? Because there's death and decay. People die. That's a fact of life. Then another generation comes along and then they die. There's no permanence to it, is there? One of the things I loved, I remember reading it one holiday, 1001 Arabian Nights, you know, Sherazade's great story. And you get all these fantastic stories she tells the king, because basically the king's been betrayed by his wife, so he decides each night he'd take a wife and then execute her in the morning. He's a real chauvinist, a real pig. And basically, that way he can make sure he has a good wife the whole time. And she starts to tell this story, which weaves a spell, and she tells him stories. So he wants to hear the next part of the story. In the end, they have so many children together, because she's told him so many stories, that he, you know, repents of his evil ways. They live happily after Arthur. But the point is this, in the stories, she tells the story and these people have fantastic adventures and many things. And then it says, but then the destroyer of mortal pleasures took them. They all end up the same way. That's the human condition, isn't it? Generation dies out, another generation comes, but God reigns forever. There's not just a permanence, there is absolute sovereignty. It's not where you can say, well, is God still there? Oh, good, he's still there, we need to check. No, he rules over all creation, and he continues to. It is his nature for his throne to endure. Generations come and go, but God's throne doesn't. Verse 20. It might seem, in a sense, it's almost a lack of faith. But remember the phrase in verse 1, remember, it's a call for God to act. It's a call to God to, again, move on what he said in his covenant. This is, Lord, why don't you move? Again, it's part of the prayer. It's not inconsistent. Why have you not acted? It's like you've forgotten. Why do you forsake us? Why has your hand been removed for so long? He's withdrawn his hand, he's withdrawn his favour. Verse 21, this prayer of petition reaches a climax. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as old. You see, we've been talking about the covenant curses, which really sort of have a major part in this book. And we think of Deuteronomy 28 particularly. But there's a wonderful promise that comes after that. And it's this, in Deuteronomy 30. After all the blessings and curses, Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 3. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God dispels you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. And that's the picture here. The restore us is perfectly in sync with what he asked in verse 1. Remember your covenant. Remember what you said you will do. Remember, now we're crying out to you. Bring it about. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jeremiah writes at one point, doesn't he, that the exile is going to last 70 years. There were prophets saying, the worst is over. A couple of years we'll be back. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And Jeremiah's saying, well, yeah, not quite. There's light at the end of a very long tunnel. But God kept his promise. And God was going to keep his promise. And we can again call on the promises of God. But the last verse I think is interesting. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us before beyond measure. What's happening here? Well, it's saying this. This is all in the context of God's people keeping their part of it. This is in the context of them repenting. Because the nature of God is such as he will not cast off those who come to him. He will only be angry if they continue as they have. There's a sense, isn't there, that they need to come to their senses. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, verses 18 and 19. What does he say? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. It realizes, doesn't it, that the relationship is damaged. It realizes that it's a sin against his father and a sin against God. And it realizes it makes no condition. It just pleads to be brought back in any way possible. And yet we see, don't we, in Deuteronomy 30, those verses we read, there's not just mercy, there's grace, because it's restoring people to their position. It's not right, well, you come back, but you've got to learn your lessons so you'll be a lesser than what you were. It will be, you will come back and you will be my people as you once were. You see, the right places, the whole idea of God's sovereignty, God's permanence, God's ruling forever in the whole context of his forgiveness being dependent on God's people turning back to him. And this is the key thing, isn't it? I'm going to end with Acts 2:38. Pentecost. When they hear Verse 37. When they hear Peter's message, these are Jews, these are God's people, and these are those who are looking to turn and repent. When the people heard this, they cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord will call. This is a great place to end, isn't it? Because see, the contents of them coming back, them repenting and knowing God's favour is the context in which we must preach the gospel. It is not a free for all. It is not that God accepts us as we are. Yes, he does, but he accepts us as we are on the basis of forgiveness, of us recognizing our sin. You know, he will start to deal with the rest of us if we just realize one fundamental thing. We are sinners who can never stand before a holy God. And this is going back, isn't it, to, again, not again being affected, but preaching the whole counsel of God, having a confidence in it. And that means that we need in this generation again, and as Jeremiah realizes in that generation, to admit fault and to see ourselves and to remember what we were and to preach the whole counsel of God and to preach the forgiveness of sins. And in that way we can experience not just mercy from God. I'll restore you, but you're kind of over there on parole for good behaviour. But for people to be brought right in and to know the grace of God, which is what Jeremiah prays for the people. Let's pray.